One of the things I think that God did in my life while I was associated with BSU was begin to learn how to get into the Word of God for myself. And I expect I began to study the Scriptures about 7 years ago and somewhat effectively about 5 years ago. And then as I began to be involved in ministering in the lives of people, and God would give me the privilege by bringing people to me to minister to, I began to study more specifically portions of Scripture that would help not only me, but would help me to minister to the people who were coming to me. And I began to get very interested in Paul's letters, because he is probably the key author in the New Testament and the key person as far as ministry and building disciples outside of our Lord that we know anything about. And I began to read and study all the way from Romans to Philemon, everything Paul wrote. Just seeing what he said and what he was praying about for the people that he ministered to and the advice that he was giving them. And several things struck me about Paul's writings. And one of the most notable of which is that in every one of Paul's letters, whether it be in the salutation or someplace in the letter, he refers to himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Either a bondservant or a bondslave. He does that over and over again in his letters, every one of them. He either calls himself a bondservant or he alludes to the fact that he is a bondservant. And I thought, well, that must be significant that Paul would continually call himself that and sometimes refer to his co-laborers as bondservants. And I began to study and just to see why it was Paul said that, what the significance was of being a bondservant in the day that he lived, if there are any lessons to be learned for us. Now, I went to the Greek just to find out what the word bondservant means. I got out my little Greek books, and there are two basic words in the New Testament that talk about bond slaves or bondservant. One person is a person who was taken in war as a bondservant. Let's say the Roman armies defeated another army and they took some captives. Those people became bond slaves or bondservants as a result of being taken captive. But the other Greek word means one who was born into slavery. And that's the word Paul uses. One who was born into bond slavery. Now, the Scriptures teach that every one of us are slaves all of our lives. We're born into slavery. When we're born physically, we're born into the slavery of Satan. We're born in sin. I was born into slavery to Satan September 12, 1950, Ponca City, Oklahoma. But then by the grace of God, on March 16, 1969, I was born again into slavery. But this time, into the blessed, glorious slavery of Jesus Christ. And as I've meditated and studied this thing on what Paul was trying to get us to see in being a bondservant, the Lord's taught me and challenged me and at times rebuked me. And I'd like to try to share some of those thoughts with you tonight and hope that they would be a help to you. Now let's have a word of prayer and we'll begin. Father, we thank you for the privilege we have of being here, and we thank you for your word. Thank you that your Holy Spirit is our teacher. We're depending on you now because of Jesus Christ, your Son. In his name, amen. Now, if you were a bond servant or a bond slave living, under the same kind of conditions that they lived under in the Roman days, there would be several things you would just automatically understand. You would automatically know these. You would not have to be instructed. You would know them. And I believe we can draw some real parallels between the things that you would know as a physical bondservant and what we are to know as bondservants of Jesus Christ. The first thing is, you would know automatically just by the nature of who you were that your life was not your own. The very fact that you're a bondservant, what you would know, your life is not your own. As a matter of fact, your total will is swallowed up in the will of your master. Your whole will and purpose in being alive would be to do your master's will and purpose. That's it. If you were a bond slave, and as in the Roman times, you would automatically know that. Your whole will and purpose would be to do the will and purpose of him who's your master. You have no other will or purpose. Well, as bond servants of Jesus Christ, I think one of the things Paul was trying to get us to see was that our life is not our own. Not at all. And it's only spiritual arrogance or immaturity that would ever cause us to think it was. Our will is to be totally swallowed up in the will of our master. Jesus Christ. Now, if a Christian can ever come to the place where he understands that truth, then some things begin to come clear for him in the Christian life, things maybe that he's never seen before. For instance, he understands that his own interests do not really matter. There's no use devoting time to his interests. They don't matter. The only interests that matter are the interests of his master. His interests really don't matter. His master's interests matter. In fact, there's Ecclesiastes 12:13 in the Living Bible says, "Fear God and obey his commandments, for this is the entire duty of man." Solomon just laid it out and said, that's it. And a bond servant of the Lord needs to understand that our will is not our own, and we have no need to be devoting ourselves to our own interests. And another thing, under that same heading, he understands that there's no thought of personal sacrifice or personal cost. Ah! Let's drop the Holy Bible on the floor. Doesn't knock off the holiness, though, thank God. A bond servant would understand that there's no thought on his part of personal cost or sacrifice. I believe sometimes we do a disservice to the Lord and to ourselves and to our fellow Christians by lauding and applauding supposed sacrifice. Someone will do something that looks like a sacrifice and we will just laud and applaud them for the tremendous sacrifices they're making. But within the realm of being a bondservant, there's nothing such as a sacrifice. Not at all. A bondservant wouldn't consider it to be a sacrifice at all. I mean, his whole life is to do the will of his master. There's no such thing as this is going to cost me or this is a sacrifice. That's simply his lifestyle. Now, Jesus wanted his men to see this and his people to see this. And in Luke 17, he told them this little illustration. He's talking to his disciples and he said, "Now, fellas, if you were a master and you had a slave, the slave would be working in the field all day long. And at the end of the day, when he came in, you would not say to him, 'Slave, now rest for a while. Sit down, eat dinner, and take it easy.' No, not at all. You would say to him, 'All right, now gird yourself with a towel, serve me my dinner, then when you're through, you can eat.' And the slave would not expect you to say thank you? Not at all. That's simply his job." And I believe Jesus was trying to get the disciples to see there's no such thing as a sense of personal sacrifice when it comes to the kingdom. At least not in our own eyes, because we're bondservants of Christ. Everything we have is his, so what is there to sacrifice? There's no thought of cost or sacrifice. There is none. And a bondservant of Jesus Christ, when we understand our will is not ours, then those things begin to come clear. Well, hand in hand with that is the second thing that a bondservant would know. He would know not only that his life is not his, but he would understand that his master is not obligated to justify or explain what he does. He would understand not only that his life is not his own, but his master is under no obligation to justify or explain what he does. And as servants of Jesus Christ, we need to understand God is under absolutely no obligation to justify to us what he does or to explain it. He does what he wants, when he wants, how he wants. And many times, Christians think they can call God on the carpet. Well, God's going to have to explain that one to me. As it says in the book of Leviticus, bull. God does not have to explain what God does to any of his servants. He is the master. We are the servants. Now, I took a group of college kids skiing about 2 months ago. Nella went. Let's see, who else here went? I guess that was it, outside of my wife. And I had this trip planned out to a T. I had it planned out when we would go skiing, what we would do in the evenings. And I had it planned out to a T. And I'll be darned, we got up there and the whole thing didn't work. We couldn't ski where we were supposed to ski. And it meant that we had to change our evening schedule. And some of the stuff I'd had planned we couldn't do. And some of the stuff I hadn't had planned we had to throw in there. And it just didn't work out. Now, it turned out, God bless the week, but he didn't do it the way I wanted him to. And when I first got up there, I got a little hacked at that. My first thoughts were some of hackness. It was almost like, Lord, I've already got this thing planned out. I mean, you don't understand. We've got people here who need to be saved. We've got people here who need to be blessed. Now, I had this planned out, and you had no right to change my plans. And then I began to think, now, son, which one of us here is the servant? And which one of us is the master? And who has the right to change whose plans? And see, a bond servant of Jesus Christ needs to understand his master does not owe him an explanation. However, because we serve not only a master, but a loving Savior, God has told us something. He's told us that he'll work in two ways, within the realm of his word and for our eventual good. Although he may not tell us why he does what he does, he has told us he'll work consistently with his word and he will work for our eventual good. Now that's what Romans 8:28 is trying to get across to us. All things work together for good to those that love God and are the called according to his purpose. God's trying to tell us that. Now believe me, for you and I, we had better know that truth. Because, beloved, there are going to be some things happening in our lives that we don't understand. And that God may or may not tell us why. He's not under any obligation to do so. Only if it fits his purpose will he do so. And we had better understand that principle. My wife and I have some friends. And they lost their first baby to cancer. Precious little girl. And they just received word that their second child has cerebral palsy. Now that kind of stuff is tough. Now there's no way that you can go up to somebody and say, "Brother, I know what you're going through." That's just a lie. I mean, we don't know what they're going through. And at times like that, it's just the only thing we have to hold on to is that God, you're working consistently with your word, and this is for our eventual good. Now, if God chooses to tell them someday why he did that, that's God's business, but he doesn't need to. Many of you girls have heard tapes by Lela Sparks. If you've heard a tape by Lela Sparks, raise your hand. Well, there's about 20 or 25. If you haven't, by the way, you ought to. Lela and her husband, Doug Sparks, have been used greatly by the Lord. They're with the Navigators, and they had worldwide ministry. And Lela was just used tremendously of the Lord. She was a beautifully young woman and had a beautiful family and fine relationship and a fruitful worldwide ministry. Well, about 5 or 6 years ago, she died of cancer. Now, just humanly speaking, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. I mean, really. She was a young woman. She had a young family. She had a fruitful ministry worldwide. Girls were blessed and she dies of cancer. Now, that does not make a whole lot of sense, humanly speaking. And yet I heard Doug Sparks speak about 2 years after his wife died, and I heard him say this in describing that incident, and I'll never forget it. He said this in these words, "God saw fit in his sovereign will to take my wife. God saw fit in his sovereign will to take my wife." And see, I don't think Doug necessarily understood why that happened, but he's going on. Because he does understand that it was not inconsistent with the word, and secondly, God is going to use it for his eventual good. Many of you have read the book, The Hiding Place. Well, if you haven't, let me again encourage you to read it. That's Corrie Ten Boom's life story, and specifically dealing with her imprisonment in a Nazi prison camp. But the part of the story that just blessed me to tears the first time I read it, in fact, it blesses me to tears every time I read it, sit in my office and just cry like a little boy, was her dealings with her father when she was a little girl. And one incident specifically, when Corrie was about 6 or 7, at school one day she heard the word sex sin. Now she knew sex had to do with the difference between boys and girls, and she knew sin was wrong, but she didn't have the slightest idea what that meant together. So as an inquisitive child would, she came home planning to ask Daddy. Well, they were making their weekly train trip into Amsterdam, a little jog on the train that evening. They got on the train, and while they were riding on the train, she asked him. She said, "Daddy, what does that mean?" And he didn't answer her right away. They got ready to get off the train, and he had a heavy suitcase of watches. He was a watchmaker, and he said, "Corrie, would you carry the suitcase?" And she tried to, and she said, "Daddy, I can't. It's too heavy." He said, "That's right. And it would be a cruel father who expected you to carry that." He said, "Now, Corrie, that question you asked me a while ago," he said, "right now, you're not ready to carry that knowledge. And I wonder if you would just trust me to carry it for you. And someday, if and when you need to know it, I'll tell you. And she said, even in her little six-year-old heart, that brought such a feeling of peace, knowing that her loving father was carrying that knowledge, and if and when she needed to know, he would tell her. Now, gang, in our lives, every one of us are going to have some things happen that are going to be rough. We're going to lose some loved ones. Which will be a source of personal tragedy to us. We're going to have some dreams shattered, some things that did not work out like we wanted to work out, and we really don't know why. And at that particular time, we're going to have to just go to our loving Heavenly Father and say, "Now, Lord, I don't understand why this happened. And if you ever want to tell me, that's up to you. But it's enough for me to know that you're going to work it out for my good. And, Lord, I just like to give you this burden because I can't carry it. If and when you choose to give it back, that's up to you." We're going to have to just roll that burden on the Lord, on our Master. See, I think that's what Jesus meant when he said, "Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden." I think that's what Peter meant when he said, "Cast all your cares on him." There are some cares we have got to cast on the Lord because we cannot carry them. And a bondservant understands that his master is not obligated to explain his workings. But as bondservants of Christ, we have the joy of knowing that our master not only works within his word, but he works for our good. Now, a third thing you would understand if you were a bondservant serving under those kind of conditions, you would understand that one of your main concerns needs to be to enhance your master's name and his reputation. To enhance your master's name and his reputation. You see, let's just say Ron Huggins had been a slave in Roman times. Ron would not be known as just Ron. He would be known as Ron, the servant of, or Ron, the slave of. Therefore, whatever Ron does, it's not only Ron's name that goes on the line. It's his master's name, the name of his master's house. If Ron were caught stealing, he would bring shame not only on him, but on his master's house, because they would say, "This is Ron, the slave of," or "This is Ron, the servant of." Well, as bond servants of Jesus Christ, one of our main tasks is enhancing our master's name, enhancing his reputation, glorifying the Lord's name. Now, God came down hard on some folks in the scripture who violated this principle. Most notable case probably was King David. And you remember in 2 Samuel 11 when David played out that little scene with Bathsheba and then murdered her husband. Well, when God sent word through the prophet to David, one of the things he said to David was this: "David, you have given my enemies a chance to blaspheme my name." You see, David was a man of God. He was God's king, ruling God's people with God's law. And all the neighboring nations knew that. They knew about the God of Israel, and they knew what he was like, and they knew what he expected. And now all of a sudden they saw his man living like they lived. And they were able to bring reproach on the name of the God of Israel. And God came to David and he said, "David, you've given my enemies a chance to blaspheme me." And then God said to the nation of Israel in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Romans, he said, "The Gentiles have blasphemed me because of you." And that is a woeful thing, to give the enemies of God a chance to bring reproach on God's name because of our lives. It saddens my heart to know the times that I've done that. By being loud in a group, especially where non-Christians are, obnoxious, rude, where people knew that I was a Christian and maybe a minister, and how non-Christians were able to reproach the name of Christ because of me. There's a restaurant in Oklahoma City that a lot of church people go to on Sunday night after church. It's a real gathering place. And I've been there several times over the years. But there's this one specific group of people from this one church. And they come pouring in there every Sunday night. The rudest, loudest, most obnoxious group of people that I've ever witnessed in my entire life. They come in, they're rude to the waitress, they treat the waitresses like they're their little slaves to run around, they gripe about the food, they complain about the service, they're mouthy, but they wouldn't think of eating without praying. As a matter of fact, they all join hands and one of them prays out loud. When I see all those non-Christians in that restaurant, no, those are church people. And they know they're people who are bearing the name of Jesus Christ. And God's name is blasphemed among pagans when that happens. There's a guy in my church named Jim Mooring who's in his 30s. He's only been a Christian a little less than 2 years. And he is a very successful businessman. He's a manager of a finance company office. You know, they loan money. Well, he had a very low estimation of Christianity because preachers would borrow money and not pay it back. And he would send one reminder after another and finally turn it over to a collection bureau and even then not get paid. And see, all Jim Mooring knew about Christianity was Christians. And he was a pagan that was reproaching God's name because of God's people. And man, that is a woeful, woeful thing to do. A bondservant understands my master's name goes on the line when I go out. And by the way, the closer you walk with the Lord, the more honor you can bring to Him, the more dishonor you can bring to Him. The more honor you can bring to the Lord, the more dishonor you can bring to Him. For instance, now if I were to fall into adultery or something like that, the Lord would be dishonored because of me. But if Billy Graham were to fall, the Lord would be dishonored all over the nation and all over the world. And gang, as we grow in the likeness of Jesus Christ, the greater the proportion that we can honor the Lord, the greater the proportion that we can dishonor Him. And that's why obedience becomes more and more necessary every day we live. Because the deeper we go with the Lord, the deeper the wound we can inflict. And a bondservant is after enhancing his master's name. Well, a fourth thing. If you were a bondservant living under Roman conditions, you would understand that your position is in the background while your master's position is in the forefront. Your position is in the background always, and your master's position is in the forefront. That's just the way it was. You would be in the background, he would be out in front of the people. That's the way it was. And as bondservants of Jesus Christ, that's the way it's to be with us. We are to be in the background. The master is to be in the forefront. Now, I learned a couple of verses about 4 or 5 years ago that were great. And I loved them, and I put them in Bible studies, and I think I spoke on them, and I didn't even know the truth of them. I had to learn the truth about a year or two after I learned them. The verses are these. Proverbs 25, 6, and 7 says this. It says, "Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence, or stand in the place of the great. It's better to be told, 'Come up here,' than to be put lower in the presence of the prince." In other words, don't put yourself forward in the people's presence. Now, Jesus said exactly the same thing when he told his disciples this. He said, "Now, fellas, when you go to a feast, when you go to a banquet or a party or any kind of a thing, don't sit in the head seat. Don't sit in the seat of most honor, because it could be that somebody will come after you who's more honorable. And then the host will have to come to you and say, 'Would you move down and let this person have your seat?'" And Jesus said, then you'd be shamed in front of everybody there. He said, "No, when you go, sit in the place of least honor." He said, to begin with, that's where you should sit since you're a servant. Secondly, you haven't got any farther down to go. And thirdly, it could be that the host will come to you and say, "Friend, move up." And then you would be honored. Well, I thought those were great verses, tremendous verses. Unfortunately, I knew the verse, did not know the truth. And God had to take me through a couple of experiences, one positive and one negative, to learn that truth. About 3 years ago, I took a group of college kids to Glen Eyrie. And by the way, let me say, I'm excited about you going to the Glen. God did some real things at the Glen and as a result of what happened at the Glen in my life. And I'd been probably 5 or 6 times, but I was taking my first group now. And we went to the Glen, and I had been kind of apprehensive about this, because I'd been thinking in my mind, my old carnal fleshly mind was working, and I was thinking, now how can I impress these guys with who I am? I mean, how can I let these navigators know that I know about disciple building? I mean, I don't want them to think I'm just a dumb church guy that didn't know anything. I mean, how can I impress these guys with who I am? I mean, that's what I was thinking all the time. How can I, you know, I mean, I want them to know that they're not just messing with some dummy. You know, I mean, I know about these things. I mean, I've got 8 verses. I mean, how can I let them know? So I got up there, and for the first 2 days, I turned into a name dropper. I mean, any time there was a navigator within earshot, I was dropping names for him to hear. If we'd be eating dinner and there'd be a navigator at the table, I'd say something like, yeah, I was talking with my friend Gene War last week because I knew they knew who Mr. War was. Or I'd say, yeah, when I was at OU, Max Barnett and I, we worked pretty close together because I knew they'd know who Max was. And I dropped this name and I dropped that name and I did just trying to impress him. Well, about the third day, I went up in the mountains to pray. And God began to bring that up before me. You know, son, you're making a fool of yourself. You are just making an absolute fool of yourself. You know, just shut up. You know, it's obvious you don't have anything to say, so don't say anything. Well, about a year later, my wife and I were on vacation in Dallas one summer. A few months before this, Josh McDowell had been with us at First Southern. Of course, you know Josh is Campus Crusade's famous representative. And Josh and Dottie, his wife, and their little girl Kelly had been at First Southern for several days. And Debbie and I had spent all 3 or 4 days with them, and a little friendship was born, and we'd really enjoyed it. Well, we were in Dallas on this vacation, and we heard that Josh McDowell was going to be at First Baptist Dallas that night, that Wednesday night. He was going to be previewing that new film that many of you have since seen called What's Up, Josh? And we thought, well, great. We'll go there and see the film, maybe get a chance to see Josh. And we got to the church about, we were about the first ones there that night, I guess. And we were sitting in the auditorium, and I was thinking to myself, now, you know, Mike, the reason you want to see Josh is not because he's your friend. You want to see him for ego. He's a famous, important guy, and you're hoping he'll recognize you. I mean, you just want to use him. You want to use him because he's Josh McDowell. He's famous and he's important, and you want to be seen with him. And either way, I knew it was an issue of pride, because if he didn't recognize me, it'd be bad for my pride, and if he did recognize me, it'd be bad for my pride. And either way, it was a thing of pride. There was no faith in it. It was sin. And I thought, now, dadgummit, I'm not going to do that. And Debbie was sitting by me, and she said, sweetheart, why don't you go say hello to Josh when he comes in? And I related this to her, and she agreed. And I was thinking to myself, you know, I'll bet when he walks in here, people flock to him from all over the auditorium, pounding him on the back, saying, hello, Josh, do you remember me? Just trying to get next to an important guy. And sure enough, he stepped in there. It was like he had magnetized clothes on. Just. Well, after the service, we saw the film and enjoyed it and everything. We were walking out a side door right in the midst of a throng of people, and I heard this voice say, Mike, what in the world are you doing here? I've been thinking about you all day long. And I turned around. It was Josh. Now, when he said that, these people that were around me just kind of stepped back as if to say, who is this guy? I mean, on a first-name basis with Josh McDowell. And I was just really honored in their presence. And I almost laughed out loud. Because it was just like God was saying, now, son, if and when I choose to honor you, I can get it done. I don't need your help. And you don't need to make a fool of yourself trying to do it. When I get ready to exalt you, I'll exalt you. But you let me do it. You see, because Matthew 23:12 says, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Now, beloved, as bond servants of Jesus Christ, we need to be in the background. Our master needs to be in the forefront. And by the way, if God chooses to honor somebody else more than he honors us, it's none of our business. I mean, there's no room for jealousy among the bond servants of Christ. If God chooses to honor your roommate and exalt him or her before the world, and he doesn't choose to honor you, that's not any of your business. You remember in John 21, one of the last discussions with the disciples that John recorded, and this specific one was with Simon Peter. And the Lord was telling Peter what kind of a death he was going to die. And he said, now, Peter, now that you're young, you're free to go where you want to go and do what you want to do. But when you get older, men are going to bind you, and they're going to take you where you don't want to go. And he was just giving Simon Peter a little prediction on how he would die. Well, that kind of shook Simon, and he turned around and sees John over here, and he says, well, what about John? And the Lord said, Peter, you don't worry about John. I'll take care of John. You follow me. Now, God exalts who he wants in the time that he wants, how he wants to do it. And if he chooses to exalt any of us for any period of time, that's great. But as bondservants of the Lord, our place is to be into the background and to be exalted only when the Master chooses to exalt us. You might remember in the book of, I believe it was 1 Kings, maybe on even in the 2 Kings, the story of Elijah. Now, Elijah was God's main prophet at this particular time in Israel. He was the main spokesman of the Lord. He was the one through whom God was delivering his messages to Israel. Elijah was the one through whom God tormented Ahab and Jezebel. Elijah was the one through whom God mocked the prophets of Baal and then executed the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Elijah was God's main spokesman. But there came a day in Elijah's life when God gave him several things to do, and one of the things he was to do was to go find the young man Elisha. And he told him, he said, Elijah, you're to go find this young man and you're to anoint him, because when I take you home, he's going to be your successor. And the scriptures say Elijah did that. He went and found the young man Elisha. He anointed him because he was going to pass on his prophetic ministry to Elisha. And Elisha became known as Elisha, the servant of Elijah. For however many years he served Elijah, that's what he was known as. If you'd see him coming and you'd say, who is that? Somebody would say, that is Elisha, the servant of Elijah. He basically just carried Elijah's suitcase, really. I mean, that's all he was doing. He was just the servant of Elijah. Well, the day did come when God took Elijah home. You remember in the flaming chariot. And the scriptures say Elijah passed on his prophetic mantle, his prophetic ministry, to Elisha. And Elisha became to be known now as Elisha, the man of God. Elisha, the man of God. But then later on, in the latter part of his life and ministry, he began to be known as simply the man of God. The man of God. His walk with the Lord was so intimate, his will was so swallowed up in the will of his master, that his name had begun to hold less and less importance. I mean, it was not even important that his name was Elisha. He began to be known as simply a man of God. And if somebody had said, the man of God is coming into town next week, everybody would have known who they were talking about. Now, gang, my prayer for my life and for your life is that my walk with Christ might be so intimate and my will so swallowed up in His will that slowly but surely my name would take on less and less prominence, and I would begin to be known as a man of God or a servant of God. Wouldn't it be a blessing to walk into a room and for people not to say, there's Mike Thompson, but there's a man of God? Dalton, wouldn't that be neat? For you to walk with God in such a way that it would become virtually unimportant that your name's Dalton. I mean, you'd be known as a woman of God. If they said, there is a woman of the Lord, it's not really even important to anybody what your first name is. Now, I believe the Apostle Paul understood that. I don't know what all he understood in those words, but I think he understood that. And that's why he delighted in calling himself a bond servant of Jesus Christ, because he knew the thrill of doing the most noble thing in the world, and that's the will of God. And I think it thrilled him to death. He knew that was the most thrilling thing in the world, was to do the will of God. And I believe we need to know the same thing. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, you watch our lives enough to know that we don't bear any kind of characteristics of a bondservant of yours. Father, you know my selfishness my desire to be exalted before men and elevated among the brethren, laziness in your service and slothfulness. And yet, Father, I thank you. You saved all of us not for what we are, but for what we are to become. Lord, I would pray that we might set our hearts to serving you, to becoming known as the people of God, to be becoming known as a man of God or a woman of God. Father, help us really to decrease while you increase. Thank you for this special group. Raise up men and women out of here to honor you because of Jesus, your Son. Amen.